Obviously, today we want to focus on what we call Palm Sunday, the idea of the triumphal entry. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. I want to use this as our main text today, and then we're going to look at a number of passages today. In fact, I'm going to do something that I don't typically do. Never done this in all the years that I've preached about Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. I've not done this, but it should be exciting for us as we look at all four gospel accounts today of the triumphal entry. And then we come back to Zechariah chapter 9. So let me read this first, and then we're going to read through the gospel accounts as well to see what the writers are trying to draw our attention to. So Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, and this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy that is given here. You remember this is one of the last books of what you would call the Old Testament in some ways. It's the last, next to last book in the Minor Prophets anyway. It's toward the end of the writings here in the prophecy. And so the writer of Zechariah says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and a battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." I love that. To the nations. "He shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Couldn't help but, as I read that this morning again, think of Genesis chapter 49, because this idea of a foal comes up in Jacob's blessing of Judah. You remember Judah, the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Judah is a lion's cub. A cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the nations. The nations shall obey him. Binding his foal. Interesting, isn't it? Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Interesting. Zechariah must have known the Pentateuch. Zechariah has given us a prophecy here of the coming king, Christ, our Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I pray today that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. I pray that you would take this word and open our eyes to the truth of who Christ is, what he has done for us. We thank you for our King Jesus Christ, that he has come, that you gave your son to us as king. And he came to this earth and he did the work of salvation on our part. He offered the sacrifice of sin that we had committed. And Father, we thank you that our hope is that Christ will return one day. This one who came will come again. And we long for his return, the return of our King. So would you take your word today? Would you open our eyes to the meaning of Christ, who he is for us, what he has done for us, what his promises are? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Well, as you think of the gospel accounts, each of the four gospel accounts address this idea of the triumphal entry. All four gospel accounts give us an account, a version of the triumphal entry. Each of them use it differently within their writings. Each of the gospel accounts, that is. Each of them use it for a different purpose in some ways, and each of them bring out different aspects of what's taking place during this time of the triumphal entry. But it all points to the idea of the promises of God, that God has promised to send his king. If we think back to Psalm chapter 2, or we're told once again that God had placed his king upon Mount Zion, that he is the one that will rule over the nations. And so as we began to think about the gospel accounts and the idea of the triumphal entry, we begin with the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. All four gospel accounts, by the way, are anonymous. When we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in none of the gospel accounts do the writers identify themselves. None of them. But we call this the gospel according to Matthew. According to history or tradition, we accept that this is the writer Matthew, who was a disciple of Christ. And the writer of Matthew says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.'" Actually, in the text it says, "He will send them again." In other words, the Lord will give it back. Just a temporary use. "This took place specifically to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. That's always good to do, by the way, to do what the Lord directs you to do. "And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them," that is, on the cloaks, not the donkeys. He wasn't straddling the two donkeys. He was on the colt, on the cloaks that they had placed there. "Most of the crowd," listen, most, not all, "most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna,'" that is, "Save us, O Lord," or "Praise God." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And they were saying, "Who is this?" Interesting when you think about the writing of the book of Matthew, because earlier Jesus asked his disciples that question in Matthew chapter 16. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, or you're Elijah, or you're one of the others. You're someone that's been raised from the dead. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Partly true. Their answer is, he's just a prophet, just as earlier the disciples had said, "Some say that you are a prophet." Not the prophet, the one that was promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but prophet. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Not exactly the picture we probably have of the triumphal entry, do we? A nice, peaceful week before the crucifixion. And he said to them, quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Another account is going to tell us that the disciples remember that it was said of him that for zeal of the house of the Lord, it had consumed him. By the way, that's Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw," listen, "the wonderful things that he did, deaf, made to hear, blind, made to see, lame, enabled to walk, sinners forgiven of their sin, they came to Jesus and he healed them. And the chief priests, they saw the wonderful things." Those are wonderful things, aren't they? The salvation that comes through Christ is a wonderful thing. "When they saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Couldn't stand it. Burned them up. Burned them up that they saw these people being healed, people being saved. Jesus receiving glory. And they said to him, that is to Jesus, Do you hear what these are saying? These things are saying? Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Matthew's account gives us a version which is obviously quoting a lot from the Old Testament. And Matthew does that within his writing. He is trying to show us that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had clearly spoken of God sending his king, sending the Messiah, how he would come, whose son he would be, the son of David. In fact, Matthew, as you know, gives us that great genealogy at the beginning of the book to show us once for all, Jesus is the son of David, yet the son of God at the same time. Who is this Jesus? He is the fulfillment of God's promise. Think of Mark with me. Mark also gives a lot of attention to the idea of the triumphal entry. In fact, chapters 11 through 16 deal with the last week of the life of Christ in the book of Mark. He spends a lot of time. Once again, Mark never identifies himself in the writing of the book of Mark, but we call it the gospel according to Mark. But he never says, this is Mark writing these things. He's writing these things to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. There are different scenes that take place within the book of Mark. Interesting how Mark is much different from the other gospel accounts in many ways. He doesn't give us a birth narrative. He doesn't give us a genealogy. He doesn't give us much about the life, the early life of Christ or his family or any of those things. But he does give us the triumphal entry. Again, this is something that's significant to the accounts of the gospel. They're wanting us to see that Jesus is the King. That he has come just as God had promised. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Mark gives us some additional information. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back. He will send it back here immediately. Once again, I say to you, Mark uses a word that is the idea. It's the word again. He will send it again. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. It's amazing, isn't it? And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Well, wait a minute. I thought earlier Matthew told us that they placed Jesus on the colt. Yeah, they placed him on the colt, and he sat on it. No problem here. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Again, a different version, the same thing. The one who is the son of David, the kingdom of David, the 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God had promised to David, I will have one of your seed set upon the throne forever and forever, and that kingdom shall never go away. Shall last forever. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Interesting. In the gospel, according to Mark, the crowd is shouting Hosanna. And shortly after this, they all disappear. Like the flower that fades, like the grass that withers, the crowd disappears. And it won't be but a week, and they'll be shouting, crucify him, instead of Hosanna, blessed be the Lord. Luke. Again, Luke is an anonymous book. We know that Luke was written to Theophilus, We also know that the writer of Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and we believe, if you go through the book of Acts and the book of Luke, we believe that it was Luke. And Luke writes these words. And when he had said these things, these teachings that Jesus had brought about, he went on ahead going up into Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. I love how Luke brings that out. He said, "You will go and you will find a colt." And they went, and it was exactly as Jesus had told them. It is a reminder in all four gospel accounts that when we listen to the Lord, he is found to be faithful, isn't he? That he knows, can I say it this way? He knows what he's talking about. He knows what the plan is. He knows what he's doing, and we can count on him. We simply need to obey. They could have sat there and said, "Go into the city, tell some people we're going to take their donkey, and they're just going to let us take it." But they did it, and they found it exactly as Jesus has said. And the people responded exactly as Jesus had said. "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Disciples now. Disciples are shouting praises for the mighty works that they had seen. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you," listen, I read this last time, made me cry. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over the city. And he was saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Who makes for peace? Christ makes for peace. Christ alone. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." That's powerful, isn't it? It's not that they just can't see it. It's not that they should see it. It's that they are hidden from their eyes. It's a word that means to be concealed, to be cloaked, to be unavailable. Jesus said, "You have rejected and these are hidden from your eyes." Jesus deals much with that in the Gospel of John. We saw that in our study, didn't we? "Why do you not listen to me? Why do you not respond to me? Because you are not of my sheep. You can't hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they listen to me and they follow me." These are hidden from your eyes. For, listen, let me just stop again. If you see the things of God, praise God. Because it's not due to your intellect or your ability or anything that you have done. It's because God has revealed these things to you. The Bible uses that word numerous times in the New Testament and the Old Testament that God reveals himself to us. He's a revelation to us. John in the book of Revelation, he's speaking of these things, not that he dug up, not that he researched, but that God revealed to him. If you have seen the things of Christ, if you know the love of God, if you know the salvation and peace that comes by Christ and Christ alone, praise God, for he has revealed it to you. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Zeal for the house of the Lord. Luke, or John. John, by the way, is an anonymous book. John never specifically identifies himself. He refers to himself four times. The writer refers to himself four times in the book of John, though, doesn't he? Chapter 13, chapter 20, and then twice in chapter 21, as the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's as though he is trying to keep himself concealed. It's a sign of humility. Whoever the writer is, which we believe it is John, who wrote not only the Gospel of John, but John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John is a man who recognized that he was blessed by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was by grace and grace alone. And John writes these words beginning in chapter 12. Next day, the large crowd that had come to heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Salvation! Save us, we pray. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. Listen, they were right there. Do you think that they knew the Old Testament or not? You know they knew the Old Testament. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they see this taking place, and they did not understand. Why? Because these things come from God. God alone. If you're like me, there have been many times in my life in the past where I thought, if only I could have walked with Jesus, then I really would have understood. If only we could walk with Jesus, if we could just talk to Jesus, then we could really know what we need to do. No, it's not of flesh and blood. It's of God. Here, the disciples did not understand what was taking place until it was revealed to them later by the Holy Spirit. Disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone out after him." And they couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand to see Jesus being followed by disciples. All four gospel accounts give us a reminder of the fulfillment of Christ with this passage in Zechariah chapter 9. I've done a poor job, but hopefully just the reading of Scripture itself will remind you that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, that Jesus is the promised one that God said he would deliver to the people. He is the one that would come and rescue sinners from their sin. Zechariah, this book of the New Testament, once again, next to last in the minor prophets, reminds us once again of the promises of God. This idea that this coming king, it begins with this idea of rejoicing, that we are to rejoice over this one that is to come. Isaiah talks about this as well, with the idea of this promised one. Same word that Zechariah uses here in a sense. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The branch. When you think about Zechariah and the promises that are here, Zechariah follows Haggai. Haggai ends with this idea of salvation in a sense that comes through this one called Zerubbabel. This idea of God bringing salvation to his people through this individual who is a picture of Christ, by the way. And Zechariah deals with one who is the high priest. He's king and high priest. And his name is Joshua, Hebrew Yeshua, which means salvation. God's salvation comes through the ones whose name is salvation. And he looks forward to this one who is the branch, the shoot of Jesse, the root of David, the offspring, the seed of David that would come and solve the sin problem. Let me give you some reasons why we should rejoice, because the passage, once again, in verse 9, begins with this idea, a command to rejoice. that we should celebrate. This is a day for us to celebrate our King, because our King has been provided, first of all. A King has been delivered to us. God has given us a King, and His name is Jesus. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave Him. God speaks numerous times throughout the Old Testament that He would give His Son. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is what? Given. A King has been provided for us. Secondly, we can rejoice because our King has come. He has come. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the account of Jesus' birth, the idea of being born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7, the promises of God that God would send one forth from the seed of David, who would be the one that would crush the head of Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This one has come. Matthew makes it clear. The Gospels make it clear. Christ has come. The angels rejoiced. The disciples knew. They saw Him transfigured before their eyes. They know that He was resurrected. They saw His body. They touched Him. He has come. And He is reigning. This one Christ is reigning. He's been lifted up in power through the Holy Spirit. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is enthroned with power and authority and all glory. He's a reigning King. We can rejoice because not only has a King been provided for us, not only has our King come, but our King is the reigning authority. It may not look like it at times, but we know that all things have been made by Him. They have been made for Him, and all things hold together by His authority. Fourthly, we can rejoice in our King because He is returning for us. He's coming again. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If it were not so, would I tell you that I was coming? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will surely come again so that you will be where I am." I mean, we can think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, can't we? The idea of the promise of the resurrection, that we'll be called up into the sky, and there we shall be with the Lord. He will take us home with Him. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, I was thinking of that passage. There the angel stands next to these individuals as Jesus is lifted up, as He's raised up into heaven. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring up in the sky? The same Jesus that has come down and has been lifted up will come back again for you." All over the place, right? Our King. Behold, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your King." Pay attention. Look. Take notice. Your King, Jesus. Maybe it's a good reminder for us on a day like today that we should be reminded we have a King. I'm not talking about the President of the United States. I'm not talking about the leader of the UN. I'm not talking about some other superpower. I'm talking about Christ is our King, isn't He? He's our King. Behold your King. I love how the writer of Zechariah says, "Behold your King is coming to you." Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Interesting, isn't it? How that ties in with this whole idea of the resurrection of Christ and the idea of His crucifixion, that He gave Himself for us. Or John chapter 12, verse 46. "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Whoever is a bad translation. It literally is, "so that all those that believe in me may not remain in darkness." When you believe in Christ, you don't remain in darkness. But He comes to us. I was thinking about that. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you." He had to come to us. He didn't have to come for Himself. He came for us. We could not make it to Him. Listen, not only could we not make it to Him, but we didn't want to go there. That really is part of the problem, isn't it? It's not about ability, it's about desire. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand. There are none that know Him. There are none that love God. He had to come to us. He came to rescue us. We didn't reach out to Him. He reached down to us. He comes to us. That's a humble king. Think about it. That's who's willing to step down, help, and save. He's the righteous one. I love this. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous. He's pure. He's holy. He's just. He does what's right. He is what's right. He embodies righteousness itself. When you think about righteousness, if you want to define righteousness, it's Christ. He is righteous. And He is our righteousness too. Jeremiah chapter 23, listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There it is again, branch. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. I will raise up, God said. Not David just as a natural part of his biological being. Not just because he and his wife came together and they had a child. But God said, I will raise up a child. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, that is God, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why do we have redemption? Christ. Why are we sanctified? Christ. Why are we righteous? Christ. Paul says, not my righteousness, which is like filthy rags. The works of flesh are filthy rags. He said, I desire the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? From God. If any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack knowledge, James says, ask of God. He's the author of wisdom. He'll give it to you. Let no one who boasts, Paul says, therefore, boast in themselves, but boast in the Lord only. Our boast is not in ourselves. It's not. I don't sit here and say, well, I walked the aisle one day. I decided one day I was going to get my life right with God. I came to my senses one day and I said, you know what? I'm going to turn around. I've been living for myself. Now I'm going to live for God. No. If anyone boasts, we boast in what? The grace of God. The love of God, the mercy of God, the work of God. Not the work of man. The Holy Spirit that holds us and constrains us each and every day. For we are prone to wander, so prone to wander. We're so selfish and envious. We're greedy, aren't we? Am I the only one that has to deal with these things? We're arrogant in some ways, aren't we? We all deal with this to some extent. We all deal with it. And if we boast not in ourselves. We boast in Christ alone. I had someone write me the other day and tell me, I'm not saying that they necessarily meant it wrongly, but they were telling me of what they had accomplished. And it was some great things they had accomplished. And I said, that's great, man. It's good for you. Good for your pocketbook. Because it was paid off very well for them. And it's good for your resume too. And then I started thinking about it afterwards and I sent him about 10 passages that dealt with the idea that God alone did this. Where does my intellect come from? God. Where does love come from? God. Where do all these things come from? Where's righteousness and all this come from? God. God, 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 we are utterly dependent upon God in every aspect. Where does each breath that we take, where does it come from? God. It's not because I'm saying, I'm not ready to go to the Lord yet. That's foolish, isn't it? Who determines the days of a man? Who determines the breath of a man? God does. God. 1 John says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, literally, the righteous one. The righteous. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. It's a righteous king on a donkey. Righteous and having salvation is he. We'll come back to that. Humble. A humble king. Didn't come riding in on a tank, touting some Glocks and some weapons. He didn't have any of that stuff. Riding on a donkey. Humble. Isaiah 53, right? I mean, can we get a clearer picture of humility than Isaiah 53 with Christ? The idea of the suffering servant all through the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant, the one who suffered on behalf of us, not because of his sin, but for our sin, he suffered. That's what we celebrate today. The idea of his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. Not for our sins, not for his sins, not for his transgressions, but for ours. Ours. Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble. Mounted on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. Who is this righteous one? Who is this humble one? Who is this one riding on the donkey? Who is this one that is the king? He is the one that brings peace to the nations, to the earth. I love what the writer Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time before Christ separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were before Christ. Listen, if you don't have Christ, that's where you are. You need to recognize that. Really, it's hard to get saved until you recognize you're lost. And if you don't know Christ, then you must recognize that you are separated from Christ. Separated from God because of your sin. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For, listen, don't miss this, he himself is our peace. Christ himself is the only source of peace. Listen, not fancy bank accounts. Filled to the rim. Not nice cars, not nice homes, not good relationships, not plenty of good children. That's not our peace. Our peace is in Christ alone. He himself is the source, the focal point of our peace. You lack peace at times because you take your eyes off of Christ. Let's just be honest. Isaiah says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." We lose peace, we walk without peace because we take our eyes off of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God has broken down the wall. We are now children of God. Peace with God. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Peace. Rejoice, for he brings peace to the nations, to all that believe in him. Salvation is a source of that peace, isn't it? Knowing that we have salvation. John chapter 8. "I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, the promised one, you will die in your sins." Listen, you can do all the nice things of this life. You can do all kinds of works. You can give money to the church. You can be humble and help people in all kinds of different ways. But if you don't know Christ, you will die in your sin. You can get baptized. Get wet. You can walk the aisle or have walked the aisle. You probably won't walk the aisle here because we don't offer that too much, do we? But you will die in your sins if you don't know Christ. Hebrews says this, and being made perfect, he, Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ is the source of our salvation. He is, by the way, the source of all things. Once again, all things are made by him and for him. Rule and authority. This one is the ruler. Righteous, having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey's colt. He brings peace to the nation. And his rule, at the end of verse 10, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Rule and authority, this king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Psalm 2. God's king. Matthew 28 says, Jesus said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You remember back in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan tempted Jesus and said, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all these kingdoms, all this authority. And he said, get behind me, Satan, right? Because authority doesn't come from Satan. The only authority Satan has is that which God has given to him. As Jesus reminded Pilate, you would have no power if God had not given you that power. God gives power to whom he wants to give power, and he has given all authority to Christ. Hebrews, let me end with this passage. Lead us into the Lord's Supper this morning. I love how the writer says, it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, do we? We don't, do we? We see tyrants attacking smaller countries, don't we? And we say, how can God allow this? Because everything is in subjection to him, but not fully yet. There's coming a time, though. Every wrong will be made right. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's what Christ did for us. For those of us that have believed, Christ has tasted death for us. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for our transgressions. God poured his wrath out upon him, the wrath that was due to us. Jesus took that for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus did that for us. And today we celebrate. We celebrate the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, don't we? But we celebrate the one who is King and yet he died for us. What kind of king would die for you? What kind of king would die for you, especially a king like this? Christ did. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. As we come, as our deacons come this morning to prepare the Lord's table, I want to remind you, as we enter into this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, we remember the King who gave his life for us, Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the promised one, the seed of David, the branch, the righteous, the promised one, the Son of God. This one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gave his body for us. His body was bruised and broken. He did this for us. And as we come into a time of remembering what Christ has done for us, surely we must come with clean hands and a pure heart. Let me just encourage you, if you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, as you prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, to remember what Christ has done for you, what he has done for us. Let me encourage you to take a moment to reflect upon your life. and ask the Lord if there's any way within your heart, your mind, your life that is displeasing to him. That you would turn to him and say, Lord, if there's anything in my heart that's wrong, would you reveal it to me so I can confess it? So I can repent, so I can turn, cleanse. If any of us have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father whose name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is faithful. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And surely the writer Paul in Corinthians tells us that we must come with a pure heart as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that you would search us and try us and show us, Lord, if there's any way within us that is dishonoring to you. Would you help us, Lord, today to live holy lives? Would you help us, Lord, as we reflect upon our lives, maybe we see areas where we have fallen short, and we know that we are prone to do that. Lord, we confess our sin before you. We ask that you would help us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to follow Christ. We pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. I pray that as we partake of this celebration time this morning, that you would remind us once again of the body that was broken for us, of the blood that was shed for us, that it was the blood of the precious Lamb of God, that it was the body of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, who was beaten and bruised for us. So Lord, we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to Christ, show us his glory, his majesty. Would you show us, Lord, his worthiness to receive all glory? And we give this to him now. In Christ's name, amen.